God's Word. It's the most amazing book ever written. It took between 1500 and 1600 years to write this book. Over 40 different human authors, some of whom knew each other, most of whom did not, were the authors, or the human penmen, we should say, of this book. The true author is none other than the Holy Spirit of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that all Scripture, and that would be everything from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man, the woman, the person who belongs to God may be matured and thoroughly equipped for every good work. We're told in Peter, in chapter 1 of Peter's epistles, or the first epistle of Peter, the second, I believe it's, which one is it? First one, second one? Anyway, you can look it up later. First chapter, that it is the Holy Spirit of God who guided the men of God along as they wrote out the words of God. Jesus himself declared that you and I, God's people, are to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every single word. That is one reason, the primary reason, in fact, why here at Prairie Flower, we endeavor to preach through, teach through in our Sunday school classes from the very young all the way up through the very words of God, verse by verse by verse by verse by verse. It's called expository teaching, expository preaching. It's so vital. And when it comes down to Bible prophecy, that becomes important. Frankly, there is a lot of garbage out there being called prophecy. I get, on purpose, I have this very liberal, very apostate daily news service that sends me daily news through email. I want it deliberately so I can see what in the world this group is saying. And they come up with some really wild stuff. I've mentioned some of it to you. Occasionally you'll see it in our church newsletter. For example, some of you may have heard, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, of the super wolf blood moon. You know, and that was supposed to mean something. All it meant was that there was something interesting going on with the moon that night. That's literally all it meant. Which, by the way, that has happened literally thousands of times over the centuries. It's not a big deal. They try to tie it together with Bible prophecy, and they come up with all this wild stuff, and they get kind of googly-eyed and all this kind of thing. I actually have watched, they have little links in their thing, and you go and you watch their little video, and their teachers are just getting all with it all. And, you know, Jesus said there would be people like that. The New Testament warns there'd be teachers like that. And the fact that people are saying things like that really doesn't concern me. What concerns me is that most people who call themselves Christian believe them. That bothers me. And what's happening is they're not taking the Bible literally. They're taking what they want God to have said and reading it over the Bible. And they're going into the Bible and they're yanking and they're cherry picking. When I, Anita and I worked in Christian education back in the early 80s down in Rogers, Arkansas, in the summers when I was free, I would go to work for Walmart. Everybody in Northwest Arkansas has worked for Walmart at one point in their life, all right? I worked every summer there in the warehouse. And it was giant, massive buildings. If you've been to Bentonville, you've seen them. You can't not see them. And they had there in the warehouse something called cherry pickers. These guys would go around with these real high lifts that would go clear up 3 and 4 stories high, go up and they'd pick certain things out of special orders and this kind of thing for various stores that they shipped out. They called them cherry pickers because that's what they did. They went up high and it was like picking cherries off the tree. Well, people do that to the Bible. They just kind of pick and choose what they want the Bible to say, and they come up with all these super blood wolf moon things that are meaningless to Bible prophecy. And yet that's what they do. And people just assume, since these people are so-called Bible teachers, that they got to be right. Well, they must be teaching us the Bible. One well-known pastor who is solid in the Word rightly said, years ago, he said, one of the greatest weaknesses of the modern church is biblical ignorance. So many Christians are just ignorant of their Bibles, and they depend on their pastor or some radio or TV preacher to tell them what the Bible says. And so when their pastor or radio or TV preacher says, well, this is what God says, they just assume they're right, when in fact, most often they're not. I've even told you, check me out. We need to be like the Bereans found in Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul came to them along with his ministry team. They were there presenting the truth of the Word of God to them. Well, it says these men were more noble than the others, and they went and they searched the Scriptures to see whether these things were so. And by the way, they found out they were so. And so they believed. That was a good thing to do. That's a noble thing to do. Search the Scriptures. See what has God said. But most people who call themselves Christians do not do that. We come to a fundamentalist conservative church like Prairie Flower. Praise the Lord that God raised this church up over 75 years ago. We've been a part of this church. We are in our circle of believers, and most of us, our circle of friends, for the most part, with a few exceptions, tend to be more thinking like we do, and so we're kind of immune to that. But you got to understand that the bulk of churches out there are still a few other fundamentalist churches in our fair cities around us. Praise God for them too. Don't get the Elijah syndrome. We're the only one. We're not. I'm thankful that there are other churches around that preach the truth. The problem is that those churches, they're getting fewer and fewer and fewer and fewer. For example, back in the early 80s, when my wife and I first began into formal vocational ministry, we've always been in the Ozarks area generally, the number of churches like Prairie Flower was double what it is now. Those churches have closed. They've just shut down. They're not there anymore. And the witness of the truth of the Word of God is disappearing from our own country, even from the buckle of the Bible Belt in the Ozarks. The actual truth of the Word of God, the gospel, is disappearing. Why? Because people don't take the Bible literally anymore. And one thing you need to understand is, and I emphasize this a lot because I believe it with all of my heart, that God said precisely what He meant, and He meant precisely what He said. He did not mean something other than what He had written. And that's where the danger comes in with all of this other stuff. And I say all this because we've been looking at Bible prophecy, and this is the realm, it seems among many other things, but this realm especially is where people really go off the bucket, if you will, as far as the truth of the Word of God. They get kind of tabloid-like. You know, you hear about our president talking about fake news. Boy, do we ever have fake news in the church. Wow, oh wow. The fake news out in the world doesn't hold a candle to what goes on in churches. And we because we don't know what the Bible actually says, and so when someone comes up with something like that, we just tend to believe it. Because, wow, it sounds good, and besides, they have cool PowerPoints, you know. I guess that's why I have a cool PowerPoint. I don't know. But we need to understand that we can trust His Word, as we just sang. We can trust it. It means precisely what it says. Now, some of the stuff it says isn't all that spectacular, at least in our minds at times. Other things it says is just kind of mind-boggling. And as we get further and further into our study of Bible prophecy, we're going to see all of that. We're going to see some of it that, yeah, I've believed that for my whole life, and I'm looking forward to that. And we're going to look at other stuff and go, well, okay, now, could it really be that way? Yeah. We're going to look at some stuff that the Bible says or that is going to take place in the future that is just, really? Yeah, really. It actually is going to happen exactly as is described. And some of it's terrifying. Some of it's thrilling. Some of it's terrifying. Praise God, if you're in Christ tonight, you will never see the terrifying stuff, ever. That's what Christ died on the cross to save you from. But the people around us, that have been rejecting the gospel, they'll see every bit of it. They'll suffer the consequences of their actions. You can trust your word, God's word. You can trust it completely. We have been looking at God's covenants. God made promises. And we're looking at this again to set the foundation for what we're getting into. We are slowly digging away the surface and digging into Bible prophecy. So bear with me, stay with me. We're doing this very methodically on purpose. We learned that a covenant is, from the Hebrew word berit, meaning a cutting. It is literally cutting a covenant. I cut this out and make it our own. It was simply an agreement between two parties that have consented to hold faithfully to their part of the agreement, like a contract. We learned that some of God's covenants with mankind are conditional. They're temporary in their scope. Both parties must fulfill the stated stipulations for the covenant to stand. Both have to fulfill it. Not just one, not just the other, both. There are a few. There are also unconditional covenants. They're everlasting in scope. Only one party, in this case God, because we always fail. We all fall short of the glory of God. No one does good, no one does righteousness, no, not one. So we always drop our end of this. God never fails. That's why you can trust his word. Unconditional. God fulfills his stated stipulations in order for the covenant to stand. Now, within these covenants, there are always some things that God expects people to obey and to follow after, to enjoy the blessings of the covenant, but God still keeps his covenant, regardless. We saw that God declared to Moses his name, Yahweh, sometimes translated Jehovah, sometimes translated in our English Bibles, I am. It means or reveals that God was or is the self-existent, covenant-keeping God. God exists on his own. Nobody made God. Nobody came up with God. God is just self-existing. The way I like to always put this is back before Genesis 1:1, what was there? Well, God was in heaven. No, he had not made heaven yet. Well, God was there with the angels. No, he had not made them yet. Well, God was out there in space. No, he had not made space yet. What was there? Well, where was God? God had not made a where yet. Well, when was God? God had not made a when yet. What was there? Just God. Well, that just, you know, if you ponder that a while, the self-existent one. And he keeps his word. Now, either he does or he doesn't. Everyone in this room, including myself, have broken our word at times. That should not be something we're proud of. Every one of us have shamefully broken our word, sometimes in a big way, sometimes in a little way, but we've all done it. We've all sinned. God never has, nor can he, because of who he is. He is Yahweh. God never had to make a covenant with man. Never forget that. Everything God does with us is by grace. Remember what you and I deserve, right? Remember what we deserve. We saw that there was an Edenic covenant. The Edenic covenant was simply God telling Adam and Eve before sin, this is what you do. This was a conditional covenant. You follow this one rule. Kind of the, I gave you one thing to do. Don't eat from that tree. Pig out on the rest. That's the Dave Ernst, paraphrase. You can have all you want on the rest, but don't eat from that tree. Because in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. What'd they do? They ate. And so they surely began to die. It was conditional. That covenant came to an end. There was the Adamic covenant. So after that, God promised Adam and Eve by stating it to Satan, the serpent, that he was going to send a savior. He said the serpent would bruise his heel. Isaiah chapter 53 tells us he was bruised for our iniquities. But then he says that he will bruise your head like a death blow, a crush of the serpent's, of Satan's head. Which he certainly did. The New Testament tells us that Christ brought it all to an end, Satan's reign at the cross. We also have the Noahic covenant that God, and that was unconditional. God would keep that. He's still keeping it. Every time you see a rainbow, it's a reminder to God and us that God will never again flood the earth with a judgment like that. Floods have happened. They're all localized. Never will that ever happen again. Doesn't matter what the global warming alarmists say. If all of the ice melts everywhere, God will not let the earth flood again. So you don't have to worry about it. God will keep his word. Side note, take it or leave it as you see fit. But I read a guy here a while back who's supposed to be an eminent expert on such things. And he said if all the ice on the earth flooded, that the oceans would only go up about 6 inches. So, you know, think about it. Anyway, God said he would not do that again. He's still keeping that. That's unconditional because it lays on God. We also looked at the Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abraham, I'm going to bless your socks off. Again, the Ernst paraphrase. I'm going to make you a blessing to everyone. I'm going to bless all the world through your family. And I'm going to bless those who bless you. And I'm going to curse him who curses you. And that's the way it's going to be, the Abrahamic covenant. It was unconditional again because God made this promise. And God's going to keep his promise. He repeatedly told Abraham, I'm going to do this an everlasting covenant. This will never, ever, ever end. It was the full blessing of his covenant was theirs and theirs alone. The full blessing of the covenant, the spiritual blessing of the covenant is granted to anyone and everyone who comes to Christ. We talked about that rather extensively when we looked at that together. We saw also that this covenant is only partially fulfilled because they don't have it all yet because God's not done with them yet, unlike what some teach, and we'll get to that. Let's mention it tonight and get to it more another time. We also saw the Mosaic covenant. We know it better as the law or the commandments of God. And there aren't just 10. There are 613. The first 10 that we're most familiar with lay the foundation for the other 603. All of the requirements and expectations of God for his people Israel. This was conditional because people were required to keep this law. And if they didn't, God would curse them. Everyone's broken that law. That law was given to explain and define sin. It was absolute, it was diligent, it was meticulous, obedience was absolutely required. Any blessing under that law did not come from the law, but from the Abrahamic covenant, according to the book of Romans and Galatians, as well as the statements in the law itself. And we saw the law was given only to Israel, but its curse, in effect, was upon the entire world. We looked at that again rather extensively. Another one we saw about the Mosaic covenant is that it was designed by its author, God, to be a schoolmaster to direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was its purpose. It was never given to make people better. That's why no one will ever please God by trying to keep the Ten Commandments. It's impossible because that's not what God designed the law to do. Right? We saw that the law has been 100% fulfilled by the mediator. Christ came and fulfilled the law. The condition was met. That's why we need Christ and not the law. Thus, the law has been annulled by Christ, and there are multiple references. We looked at that together. The book of Hebrews, fascinating book, tells us that Christ is better than the law. So why would we go back to the law when we have something better? The only God-approved use of the law today, according to the New Testament, is that of convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Then we also saw the Palestinian covenant. This is where God promised Israel, not the Palestinians per se, but Israel, that they would receive the land of Palestine. It's interesting when you read in Deuteronomy and other places of in the Old Testament how much land this actually was. It actually stretched from the River of Egypt, is the way the text puts it, which is the Nile River, all the way over to the Euphrates River, which, yes, is way over in Iraq, much to Iraq's chagrin. that entire territory, taking up the bulk of the Middle East. That's what God promised to Israel. In fact, in Deuteronomy, another portion of Deuteronomy, God, remember, if you're familiar with your Old Testament texts, you're familiar with the cities of refuge. They had six of them, three on the east side of the Jordan River, three on the west side. But in the mix of all that, God told them, I want you to pick out three more. Besides, there were supposed to be a total of nine when I give you the rest of the land. Right now, all Israel has is a sliver of this. They just have a tiny little sliver of this entire territory that God has promised he would give them. This is unconditional. God says, I'm going to give this to you. He didn't put any conditions on it. I'm just going to give it to you. They haven't enjoyed the full blessing of this because they, according to Hebrews again, they would not rest in the promises of God. They would not take God at his word. They would not trust his word. The reality of this covenant has not always been enjoyed, as we just mentioned, because of their sin. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 10, it's very simply put, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, God will do this for you if that's the case. Now, I'm going to give you this land, but until you do that, I'm not going to give you this land. And so while it seems that there's a condition, God says, no, I'm going to give it to you. By the way, that's where another covenant comes in. We're digging deeper here. It is unconditional from God, but Israel had some requirements within this covenant. This covenant was made exclusively again with the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob forever. It was not given to the church. It was not given to the Palestinians. It was not given to the Arabs. It wasn't given to the world. It was given to the nation of Israel. Then the next one that comes up in the scriptures is what we call the Davidic covenant. Many years went by. Israel was in the land. They decided they wanted a king rather than the judges and the prophets that God had set up over them. The final judge and prophet named Samuel warned them, and then by God's design selected a man named Saul. Saul was crowned king. Saul kind of let that go to his head. Got full of himself. Thought he didn't need God. Thought he could do it better than what God was thinking. Started doing this king thing his way. And if you're familiar with your Bible, you understand how far that went with him. He began to suffer terrible defeats. He himself began to go insane. It's interesting that God used a young godly man that was probably about 16 or 17 years of age at that point, who was very gifted in music, to minister to him. And I have a whole series of lessons I enjoy teaching on the life of David and music and things like that in Saul's life, and what music can and cannot do for a person, what God designed it for, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But that's another series of teachings and for another time. But that young man eventually became king. Samuel anointed him as the next king over Israel. Saul found out. Saul tried to take him out. Saul chased him around. David ran from Saul, at first in fear, but eventually because he didn't want to hurt Saul. He began to take God at his word. He began to realize God really meant that. And so because he knew that Saul was God's anointed, he didn't want to hurt him. This is the king of Israel, my homeland, my king. I'm not going to hurt him. God gave him several opportunities to take Saul out. He wouldn't do it. He said, I'm not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. God himself will deal with him, which is precisely what happened. God dealt with him. But David wouldn't do it. David ran from Saul not because he was afraid eventually, but because he didn't want to harm Saul. And he knew that if he engaged in battle with Saul, he would kill him. He didn't want that to happen. David was a man of God, a man after God's own heart. God says that repeatedly of him. God came to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Chronicles chapter 17 records the same event. I'll read it out of 2 Samuel chapter 7. We begin reading in verse 4. It says, it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, who was the prophet at that time. Another guy named Gad would also be his associate, but Nathan was there at the time. And he says, I want you to go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you going to build a house or a temple for me to dwell in? David was planning to make a temple and build a temple for the glory of God. And Nathan said, sounds like a good plan to me. And then God came to Nathan and said, no, that's not my plan. So he says, go tell him that. So he says in verse 6, I haven't dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up out of Egypt, even to this day. I have moved about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I've moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of great men who are on the earth. Even today, Israel, have you ever seen their national flag, white with blue background? Right in the middle is what? This unique-looking star of David, right? Name of great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I'll appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, kind of a reference back to the Palestinian covenant. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them anymore as previously. God says, I will do that. He hadn't done it yet. He says, since the time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I've caused you to rest from your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. And here's the covenant. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I'll set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I'll establish his kingdom. He'll build a house for my name. And I'll establish a name or the throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon would come into the picture. I'll be his father. He'll be my son. If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and the blows of the son of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. But your house, your kingdom will be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Okay, is there any condition there given to David? None whatsoever. It was an unconditional covenant. There was no required response in order for God to keep his word. What's happening? Starts with Adam and Eve. Then promises something to Adam and Eve in salvation. Then comes to Abraham and starts working that salvation plan. Abraham. And then to show the people that, hey, I've got something going here for you. The Palestinian covenant and the law. The law showing you need my direct input because you can't please me on your own. This is what it takes to please me. You can't. You need my direct input. My blessing is going to continue to work with you. I've got a place set. Why did God say Palestine? Why did God set that place? Because that's where his son was going to come. And so then God comes to David. He says, I'm going to set something up through you. I'm going to make something wonderful through you. And so from then on, whenever there was a king in Israel, it would be one of his descendants. David was promised unending royal heritage over Israel. If there would be a king, it would be one of his descendants. And all the way up through until the last king, Zedekiah, was there in Jerusalem, in Judah, that was a descendant of David. Once that was taken out, there have been no more kings over Israel. There hasn't been one since then, since the Babylonians destroyed the city. And they have not had a king. Now, we do see, as we look in Luke and in Matthew, we see the family heritage lines of Joseph and Mary. As God gave those to us, why did he put those in there? You know, so-and-so came from so-and-so, or so-and-so begat so-and-so. Why did God put those in Matthew and Luke? Why are they there? To show us something. Joseph and Mary were of David's royal line. And the son that would come of them would be the one that would be fit to sit on the throne. But he didn't come the first time to sit on the throne, did he? He came the first time to keep the Adamic covenant, to provide salvation for mankind. But he's coming again. We're getting into that. See where this is leading? Okay. This included chastening, as God would deem necessary. In the book of Jeremiah, for example, in chapter 33, it's fascinating, by the way, if you ever read the major prophets, they're sometimes kind of tough to read because sometimes they're in Hebrew poetry and it's kind of hard to read some of the imagery and put it together in our minds. But they play off of what God has said back in his law and in other texts of Scripture. And that's where they get their explanation of things. And in chapter 33 of Jeremiah and the 21st verse, well, I have, 21st verse there, we read this. As soon as I find it, turn the page here. We read this. Let me back up to verse 19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on the throne, and with the Levites and the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me." You can stop the sun from coming up in the morning and the moon in the evening, then you can stop God from doing this. Name anybody who can do that. It'll ultimately be fulfilled when Christ returns to reign on the earth in the kingdom age, which we'll be looking at together eventually. Daniel and the seventh chapter tell us of this in verses 13 and 14, we read of this, what God was telling Daniel about what was to come. And he says, "I was watching in the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man came in the clouds of the heavens. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near to him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all people and nation and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." The one which shall not be destroyed. What's that? The one that God referred to in telling David that his kingdom will always be. And so the Davidic covenant was made. And that led to the final one, the new covenant. In Jeremiah, again, chapter 31, and verses 31 to 33. We read this. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the hand of Egypt," that would be the Mosaic covenant, "that covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, instead of putting it in a box in a tabernacle and writing it on two tablets of stone. I'm going to put it in their minds. I'm going to write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." The new covenant was unconditional. There was no required response in order for God to keep his word. God said, "I'm simply going to do this for them." It looked forward to that kingdom, or that millennial kingdom we sometimes know it as, in Israel's bright future, a time when God would bring them together and provide for them this amazing time. We'll be looking at that very, very closely in future weeks. This covenant is often confused for the church since the basis for God's keeping it is the shed blood of Christ. God couldn't put this on their hearts while their hearts were hardened in sin. They needed the blood of Christ to redeem them, just as God had promised would happen centuries before. Certainly, as with the Abrahamic covenant, the church does enjoy the spiritual blessing of this covenant. It is mentioned again in Hebrews chapter 8 and chapters 12, the spiritual blessing of the covenant, the spiritual side of it, but it's specifically given to the people of Israel that God would draw them back to Him. But how does He do that? Through faith in Christ. We're going to see that becoming more and more prominent as we get into this. You can trust God's word. He made these covenants with His people. He has and He will keep them because that's who He is. That's what He does. He can't not keep His word. We can, but He can't. Now, there's something we need to be aware of, though. That is those who tell us that this is not true and can't be the way it is. Most professing Christians believe in and teach something called covenant or reformed theology. This has swept the church. Most people who call themselves Christian believe this and teach this. Beware of it. Why? Well, just very briefly, this method of Bible so-called interpretation, I use that word loosely for it, will lead you, not might, will lead you away from a literal, historical, grammatical understanding of the Bible. Literal meaning, it means precisely what it says, not something else. Historical, meaning everything it says about history and everything, for example, these covenants to Israel, He actually gave it to Israel because it says He did. All right, literal, historical, grammatical. This is where young people that are studying language grammar right now, learn it. It will help you study your Bible. Those of us who are adults now and we're not formally studying language grammar, maybe we need little refresher courses. You remember all those nouns and verbs and adjectives, and the worst for me anyway were adverbs. Okay, sentence structure, you know, the nominative case and objective case and those prepositions and those participles and all those things. You'll hear me occasionally talk about those things because they're important. That's where the grammar comes in. That way we understand what God is actually saying. I've often said that Bible study is not about finding out what a passage of Scripture means. That's not what it is. Bible study is finding out what a passage of Scripture says. Because once you know what it says, that's what it means. It means precisely what it says. And so what we have to do is work to figure out what it says. But these people don't do that. These people have a presupposed thing that they read over the top of Scripture. In other words, in their minds, for the most part, God really did not mean what He said. We'll look at that a little bit more next time, Lord willing. And I'll show you how they do that. This has swept the church. You find this teaching even in the ritual churches, the Roman Catholics, the Orthodox, the Anglican, the Episcopal. You find this everywhere in their own versions of it. You find it everywhere. Because when we take the Bible at face value, literal, historical, grammatical, when we take it at face value, it means what it says and says what it means, then there may be some things in it that are uncomfortable for us. There may be some things in it that don't sell a book. There may be some things in it that don't fill an auditorium. There may be some things in it that make me a little bit uncomfortable when the preacher points it out. And so I don't want that. I want to be comfortable with God. I want to be popular with people. So I'm going to change it. So in order to change it, I have to look at it differently. And these people that teach covenant reformed theology, that's what they do. So we'll look at that more next time, what that is and how they change it and why we need to be careful of it. Again, all of this setting the platform, setting the underpinnings, the foundation. Like right next door here, they're getting ready to build a building. You'll see it going up soon, a steel structure to the north of us here. Kind of a strip mall kind of thing going up there. Anyway, they're finally getting ready to go up. The other day, they were out there with a backhoe, and they were digging this big square around it. What were they doing? They're getting ready to pour the footings. Well, that's what I've been doing with you with this. I've been pouring the footings for our study, and we'll be putting up the girders, the steel structure, as we go into our study of Bible prophecy. But we need to understand the authority of the Word of God, how we need to look at it, and why, and then we'll begin to look at things that we typically associate with Bible prophecy. Israel had some amazing promises made to her, some stunning covenants that were cut with her. They struggled to live out their lives in light of these covenants. Why? Because they failed to take God at His word. Hebrews 4, 2 and 3 says, "The word that they heard did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith in those who heard it." And so God says, "So I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest, although the works were finished from before the foundation of the world." God said, "I've got this all planned out, but you're not going to enjoy it because you're not taking me at my word." And I wonder, do we ever fail to take God at His word, to walk by faith? Four times throughout Scripture, God says, "The just shall live by faith." Faith, simply defined, is taking God at His word and living accordingly. It's really that basic. This first shows up in our inward attitude toward, and then later in our outward lack of outward activity and obedience to God's word. Well, I don't know, and so I stop reading it. I stop studying it. And then I stop doing it. It continues in outright defiance of God's word and twisting God's word to fit what we want. Hebrews 4 goes on to say in verses 11 to 12, "Let us believers, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest of faith, lest anyone fall or fail according to the same example of disobedience." Why? Because the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. God gave them His word. He expected them to live by it. He gave them some amazing promises. They refused to take Him at His word, so He says, "Okay, I'm going to keep my promise, but you're not going to enjoy it because you're not believing me." Do we ever do the same thing? We look at Israel and we go, "What was wrong with those goofy people?" Look in the mirror. Same thing that's wrong with us. God has given up some amazing, the promises He's given us make those pale in comparison. And yet, what do? We don't take Him at His word. We flounder, we flop around like a fish out of water, and then we wonder what's wrong. God was watching Israel closely. God also watches us closely. The concept is not that hard to understand. Just walk with God. Watch how He takes care of you. Or do your own thing. Watch how He has to deal with you. The choice was Israel's. Same choice as ours. Don't go and mess it up like they did. Moses told them in Deuteronomy, "I put before you life and death. Choose life." Kind of like a duh. What do? I'm putting out, here's God's way, here's man's way, choose God's way. It always works. And what do? God keeps His word. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for Your word. Thank You for Yourself, that You keep it. And thank You that because of Jesus Christ, we have that relationship with You as Your children through faith and the promises You have given us as Your family members, as it were. May we learn to abide by those promises and to order our life by those promises. You are told us in 2 Peter chapter 1 that You've given us everything we need to live our life and to live it in a godly manner by the relationship that we have with You and the precious promises of Your word. Lord, help us to take that very seriously and to live our lives accordingly. Bless these dear people as we go into this week. Help us to do that very thing. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you.